There is nothing that will cause a greater uproar in the religious community faster than when you start talking about the subject of baptism. As a matter of fact, as soon as you start to bring that particular subject up, the next phrase that I often time hear out of people's mouths is, "Oh, you're one of those." When you get to the subject of baptism, it doesn't take long before you realize that the overwhelming majority do not know what the Bible teaches on the subject and do not believe what the Bible teaches. It is also unfortunate, though, at times that we even have those in the body of Christ who've sought to convince us that as long as one is baptized, it doesn't matter where, it doesn't matter by what means, and it doesn't matter how, they're okay as far as God is concerned. There's a lot of confusion, unfortunately, both within the church and outside the church on what is baptism, what does the Bible teach about it, and what is required with it. So this morning, for the next few moments, I want us to ask and to seek to answer a question. I want us to look at the question, is any baptism sufficient for salvation? What is it that the Bible says about baptism, and what is required with baptism? Is anyone sufficient? Or are there particular factors that are involved and that must be in effect in order for baptism to be acceptable before God? Now, if we wanted to take the easy road, we could just very simply say no in answer to the question, is any baptism sufficient for salvation, and go home. But that would make Gip too happy, so we're not going to do that. I want us to look at three different areas that the Bible teaches must be correct in order for a baptism to be sufficient, to be acceptable before God. And I believe that just about anything that we would state about baptism fits into one of these three categories. And so as we examine what is a sufficient baptism before God, I want us to look at each of these three different means. In order for baptism to be sufficient, in order for it to be acceptable before God, first and foremost, it must be the correct type of baptism. Now that's a little bit of a misnomer, as you're going to see as we get into our particular discussion. But for the means of the general understanding of people in the community, when it comes to baptism, it must be the correct type of baptism. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, when you consider that it must be the right type of baptism, the word baptize is not actually a translation as we find it in the New Testament. We've talked about this at various other occasions, but it definitely needs to be mentioned here. The word baptism, or baptize as we have in our English language, is not a translation from the original Greek from whence it came, but actually what is called a transliteration. They took the Greek letters for the word baptizo, and they turned them over into the English equivalents, and thereby they gave us a new word, which they called baptism, or to baptize. It is not a translation, it is a transliteration. When you go back to any Greek dictionary and you look up the word baptizo, which is the only word that is used, well, with the exception of its variant baptisma, it is the only word that is used in the New Testament for baptism, and you go and you say, what does the word baptizo mean? You'll find this definition. Baptizo means to immerse or to submerge. Therefore, when you go through and you look at the different statements of the New Testament pertaining to baptism and you ask what kind, because there are some people who consider the term baptism to be ambiguous. We've got all different kinds of baptism in our society today, don't we? We've got sprinkling, we've got pouring, we've got immersion, we've got this, we've got that. What kind of baptism are you talking about? Those in the first century didn't see any form of ambiguity in the term because they knew what it meant. Immersion. Submerging is the idea. Therefore, the baptism that is stated in the scripture always has reference to immersion. Did you know that the doctrine of sprinkling or pouring as an acceptable means of salvation or of baptism didn't come along until the church had been in existence for over 300 years? Those of the first century, those to whom the gospel was given and to whom these words were penned, understood when the word baptizo was used, it meant to immerse. As a matter of fact, if you really wanted to be accurate in the most profitable way, every time you see the word baptism in the New Testament, you would just in your mind think immerse, because that's what it means. That is the definition of the word. Now, most people don't use it that way. Most people don't think about it that way. But just because somebody doesn't know what a word means doesn't mean that changes what it means, does it? The word baptizo means to immerse. And as you examine the different instances and the different statements that are made concerning baptism in the New Testament, you find that that's exactly what the writers of the New Testament understood it to mean. When you turn over to Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6, makes the statement beginning in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, let's do what I just said a moment ago. When we see the word baptized in this particular phrase, let's insert the word immersion or immerse. "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's literally what Paul was saying here. We have been immersed into Christ by immersion in water, and yet in doing so, it is like being immersed into His death, His burial. "And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also are raised up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life." Immersion, the burial, is what Paul is emphasizing here. Question: have any of you ever been immersed by sprinkling? Have you ever been immersed by pouring? Now, you might have come out and said, "I got soaking wet because somebody dumped that cup of water over my head." But you weren't immersed. You weren't submerged. You weren't completely put under. Let's use an illustration. When an individual dies and is taken out to be buried, when was the last time you saw somebody standing out at the cemetery pour a cup of dirt over that casket and say, "Well, I guess it's under," and walk away? There's a recognition that in order for something to be buried, to be submerged below the ground, it's got to be completely covered. And I guarantee you, the first worker who took that attitude concerning a casket would be fired on the spot. And yet we'll use that kind of reasoning concerning the teaching of baptism. We understand why the terminology in the New Testament is used the way that it is, because it supports the idea of immersion. It doesn't support sprinkling or pouring. When you turn over to Acts chapter 8, and you there have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip meets the eunuch, and he comes on the road to Gaza, and he asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I except some man should guide me?" So Philip goes up into the chariot, and he begins to preach unto him Jesus. And as they are traveling, they come to this certain place, and the eunuch says, "See, verse 36, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He immersed him. Question: if immersion by pouring or sprinkling was acceptable, why did the eunuch have to go down into the water? Why not just stop the chariot, and Philip said, I'll be right back in just a second. And yet they both went down into the water, and when they were, notice verse 39, come up out of the water, why would they have to go down into the water? Because it's impossible to submerge, to immerse someone without them being in the water. Doesn't work that way. You turn back to Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read concerning the time of John as he is as he is preparing the way for the Messiah. And how that in his baptism, his immersion, we find in verse 5 that John went out into the area around Jordan, and all Jerusalem and all Judea went out to him there. Why? One of the accounts says, because there was much water. Well, if baptism can be accomplished in any particular way, who cares about how much water there is? You know, it's wash, rinse, repeat. Just grab a cup, pour it over, grab another cup, pour it over, grab... You don't have to have this enormous abundance of water. But if you're baptizing all Jerusalem and Judea, you better have a large source of water in order to be able to accomplish it. You see, immersion is understood in the terminology that is being used. You move down a little bit further in chapter 3. And you find the account of Jesus' immersion. Which, by the way, if you see most of the paintings, what do you find? Jesus standing in the water getting something dumped over his head. But notice what is said. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was immersed, baptizo, went up straightway out of the water. It must be, if it is to be scriptural baptism, it must be the correct type of baptism. And as I said before, it's a little bit of a misnomer. There really is only one type of baptism because the word means to immerse. But when you're dealing with people in a religious world who don't understand what the word means, it becomes confusing. It must be the correct type of baptism. There's only two kinds. There's right and there's wrong. There's immersion and there's everything else. It must be the correct type of baptism. And yet there are those who have had to take other roads and state that other things are correct for baptism because then you can't baptize infants. Nobody's going to take a child and dunk it under the water. But they'd come up with their own doctrines, they'd come up with their own philosophies and their own ideas, and they had to have a way to do away with these things that they'd come up with. And so sprinkling was then made okay. Pouring was then sufficient. Friends, it's impossible for one to be acceptable to God having been baptized by sprinkling or pouring. Because the New Testament commands that an individual be baptizo, be immersed. Immersed in water. That's why so many times you'll hear me, instead of make the statement when I give the invitation of being baptized, I will instead make the statement to be immersed, because that is exactly what the word is. And I believe we would do a better job of communicating it if we would use what the word means and what it was intended to be, instead of allowing it to remain ambiguous as so many have caused. So in the first place, in order for a baptism to be sufficient, it must be the correct type of baptism. It must be immersion, according to the Scriptures. But in the second place, in order for a baptism to be sufficient, it must be baptism for the correct reason. It has to be for the right reason. Now, most in the religious world who practice immersion don't use the biblical reason for it. You've often heard those who will make a statement that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. And by that they mean that baptism is only a symbol that the individual has already been saved. They argue that it's really just a sign of your obedience. It doesn't do anything for you. Which is why most of the religious world believes that an individual is first saved and then baptized. And yet a greater use of putting the cart before the horse has never been seen. Others will argue that baptism's purpose is to be used to join a particular religious group. And so for many, they do not see a necessity for baptism unless you want to join and be identified with their particular religious group. And then you have to go through and be baptized in order to join that particular religious group. Baptism, according to these individuals, has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. As a matter of fact, you read the writings of their preachers and they will argue up one side and down the other that there is never any instance in which baptism was required for a person in order to be saved. Of course, isn't it interesting that they never give any scriptural evidence to back up such an assertion? But isn't it interesting that in order for such an argument to be true, if baptism is not for the remission of sins, then those of the New Testament time didn't know about it. Because the most vivid scriptures on the subject of baptism in the New Testament all state that in order for baptism to be correct, the reason for the baptism must be for the remission or the removal of sins. You see, if baptism is not for the remission of sins, Jesus did not know it. When you turn over to Mark chapter 16. And in Mark chapter 16, you have there in Mark's detailing of the Great Commission, the statement beginning in verse number 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In the English, that particular phrase "and," or that particular term "and," is what we call a coordinating conjunction. It requires that both parts be present in order for the conclusion to have been reached. In other words, Jesus is saying, he that believeth and also is baptized shall be saved. But if you don't have belief and baptism, an individual cannot be saved. And there are those that will argue, based upon their belief and ideology, they twist Jesus' words around. And instead of having him say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," they say, "He that believeth shall be saved and then can be baptized." That's not what Jesus said. Also notice something else. Because then they make the argument, "Oh, well, Jesus didn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned." No, but notice what he did say. He that believeth. The term there, believeth, is a Greek construction that means to believe and to continue to believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever stops believing, whoever gets to that point where they believe for a while and they're saved, but then they stop the continuation of that believing, shall be condemned. The person who does not believe will not be saved. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But the one who is baptized or is not baptized will not be saved either. Because he will not have been buried with Christ in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, as we have already seen. Immersion is absolutely necessary for salvation. Immersion for the remission of sins. But then we have to be ones who continue to believe and have that belief be alive in our lives. That's the end of verse 16. Whoever doesn't continue to believe will be lost, will be condemned. If baptism is not for the remission of sins and is not for salvation, Jesus didn't know it. Because that's what he commanded his disciples to preach and to teach. If it's not for the remission of sins, not only did Jesus not know it, Peter didn't know it either. We talked a little bit in Bible class this morning about the keys to the kingdom that Peter would present in Acts chapter 2. As you turn over there, you find in verse 37, after he gives that first gospel sermon from verse 22 to verse 36, at the conclusion of that sermon, the people rise up and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're pricked in their heart. They understand what he's saying. They recognize what they've done, and they're asking for what they need to do in order to be right in the sight of God. And Peter responds and says, "All you have to do is believe and you will be saved." Right? No, as a matter of fact, you come to verse 38 and he says, "Repent, turn away from the things that you have done and are doing that are against the law of God, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." For, in order to obtain, is the definition of the Greek word, the remission of sins. "Peter, you mean I have to be baptized in order to have my sins removed?" That's what he said. As a matter of fact, he doesn't just say it here. You can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 21, and there Peter will make the exact same statement. He says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism saves us. How? By removing our sins. By giving us the remission of sins. If baptism is not for the remission of sins, and in order for one to be able to receive salvation, Peter didn't know it and Jesus didn't know it, but Ananias didn't know it either. You turn over to Acts chapter 22, and we will recall that Ananias is the one who was called by God to go and to speak to Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. And when he comes to him, you come to Acts chapter 22, and in verse number 16, and Ananias comes and he says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What are you waiting for, Paul? Get up and be immersed and wash away your sins. Those are joined together. The immersion in water and the washing away of sins. You see, in order for us to have an acceptable baptism, it has to be a baptism, an immersion that is conducted for the right reason. Not because you are saved, but in order to have your sins removed so you can be saved. It can't work both ways. We'll have those who will argue, "Yes, I believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, but you have to be saved before you can be saved before you can be baptized." It doesn't work. Either baptism is necessary or it isn't. Either baptism is required by God or it isn't. If an individual can be saved without baptism, it's not essential. And Jesus and the apostles and Ananias and anyone else who told an individual to be baptized during the time of the New Testament didn't know what they were talking about. And yet time after time after time, those of the first century were commanded that in order to be right in the sight of God, they had to be immersed in water for the removal, the remission of their sins, so that they might be saved. You can't believe you are saved before or without baptism. And again, that's what 99% of the religious groups in this world believe, isn't it? And then be baptized for the right reasons. Oh yes, there are some of them that will practice immersion. But then they'll say you were already saved to begin with. It was just an outward sign of an inward grace. That's not the right reason for baptism, and it's not acceptable before God. God is not unsure about the purpose of baptism. He states unequivocally over and over again. You know, we often talk about the fact God only has to say something once to make it authoritative. He's made this statement over and over again in the New Testament. You cannot believe you were saved before you were baptized and then have the result be that you were baptized in order to be saved. If an individual was not baptized for the correct reason, their baptism is not acceptable before God and did not do what they thought it did or what it needed to do. Doesn't mean that some people aren't very sincere and that many people aren't very sincere about what they think they did or what they think they are doing. But just because an individual is sincere doesn't mean that that is what God commanded them to do and that that is then acceptable. But I want you to think about something else. God directly ties in these passages that we've seen baptism to the remission of sins, to removal of sins. If an individual can be saved before they are baptized, then an individual can be saved while they still have their sins. An individual can be saved before those sins are removed. Certainly, that is something that the Bible does not teach in any way, shape, or form. The Scriptures are adamant that an acceptable baptism comes for the correct reason. It comes and it is done in order to wash away sins, to bring a pure new creature before God to be added to His church. In order for a baptism to be sufficient, it first has to be the correct type of baptism. It must be immersion. Nothing else will do. It also has to be immersion for the correct reason, in order for the remission of sins to be received. But you know, the third thing is, in order for an immersion, in order for a baptism to be sufficient, it must also be a baptism that puts one into the correct place. The denominational world, even those who baptize for the remission of sins, will state that when one is baptized, it is in order to be added to a particular religious group. That you do it in order to join that particular church. And yet, they do not seem to understand what it is that the Scriptures teach. Does man join the church? Do I submit myself and simply say, all right, I am going to join this particular group. You have nothing to do with it. I've made my decision. No. Man does not join anything. The Lord adds or refuses to add based upon a man's obedience. We are added by the Lord, Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 47, based upon our obedience and our willingness to do what He has commanded. We do not join. We are added to the Lord's church. There are those who will argue that you're simply joining the religious body of your choice. Well, you may be, but that doesn't mean it's the Lord's church. Because there's a problem. God doesn't recognize denominations as part of His body, does He? We talked about that this morning in dealing with Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 18. The Lord said, I will build my singular church. Anything that does not fit into the framework of that church is, as Paul would state in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, not another of the same kind, it's another of a different kind. And therefore it is not His. The Lord does not recognize other churches. There is one body, as we talked about again this morning in Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 1, 22 and 23. There is one body, the church, and it has as its head the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. There is no other authoritative person. There is no other authoritative body. There is no other leadership or headship with the authority to make decisions as to the doctrines and the beliefs and the directions of that particular organization other than Jesus Christ the Lord. You've just knocked out every denomination in the world. Because they all have their own heads, their own starting points, their own leaders, their own decision makers, their own direction finders. God isn't it. They are. You see, God does not recognize the denominations as a part of His church. On top of that, you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 10, and there you have the Apostle Paul stating, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you." That's exactly the opposite of denominationalism. "But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unless we are united with Christ, we are not His. Paul taught. When you turn over to Acts chapter 19, that those who had been baptized, those who had been immersed, and yet that immersion was in an invalid or incorrect belief system, needed to do something, didn't they? In order for them to be right in the sight of God, even though they'd been immersed before, even though they'd been immersed into a different set of beliefs, they needed to be immersed again into the Lord's body. Turn over with me, if you would, for a moment to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we read beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We haven't heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Paul comes to them and he says, What did you believe? There are obviously things that you don't understand, things that you don't know. What is it that you believed, or what is it that you were baptized under? Oh, and they said, Well, we were baptized with John's baptism. There's a problem though. John's baptism went out of date at this point about 20 years earlier. The likelihood is, according to the information that we have in the Scriptures, according to chapter 18, likely they were baptized by Apollos before Aquila and Priscilla showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly. But what does Paul tell them they need to do? What does Paul do to them? Have they been immersed in water? Yes, they have. But it's under an incorrect and currently invalid belief system. He comes and he tells them in verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. It was for the children of Israel before the time of Christ's death. It was an immersion of repentance to bring them back to God as a sign that they were turning back to Him. It wasn't for the remission of their sins, because Christ had not died yet. His blood had not yet been shed. There was nothing by which they could receive the remission of those sins. It was a promise to turn away from them. But rather, he taught that they should believe on the one which would come after him, that is, Jesus Christ. These men hadn't done that. Yes, they'd been immersed, but they hadn't been put in the right place. They hadn't entered into the church with their immersion because their belief system was not correct. And so they will be immersed again in the name of, or by the authority of, the Lord Jesus, under His law, under His commands, to get into His church. You see, they'd done the right thing, but they'd done it for the wrong reason, to get into the wrong place. That had to be rectified. That had to be corrected. As we begin to close down our discussion, but as I want us to look at one more thing in relation to this, and that is that if baptism in any religious group is acceptable, what does that mean? If I can go to any religious group and be immersed and be okay as far as God is concerned, what does that mean? That would mean that I can have my sins forgiven in any religious group, no matter what they teach. Does God say that? Is that what Paul said here in Acts chapter 19? That as long as you were immersed, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what they taught, it doesn't matter what the effect was, you're okay as far as God is concerned. Why, certainly not. How would that have fared in the Old Testament? If God commanded the children of Israel to offer up sacrifices, and they offered up sacrifices, they offered up the right sacrifices, but to the wrong God, would God have accepted it anyway? Well, certainly not. If we're going to the wrong source for salvation, it doesn't matter what we do, it's not going to be the right thing. And yet if you argue that in a different religious group with different teachings and a misunderstanding of what God's Word teaches, that somehow a person's sins can be forgiven in that setting? Certainly not. If baptism in any religious group is acceptable, it's impossible to say that any group, such as some Baptists who believe in immersion for the remission of sins, are outside of Christ because they've been baptized properly. Quote unquote. And yet, what was it that Jesus said in John chapter 15 and in verse 14? You are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. We can't be right in the sight of God. We cannot be united with Christ unless we are united as Christ and the Father are. John chapter 17, which means we have to speak the same thing as He spoke. If our teachings do not line up with the teachings of Christ, it doesn't matter whether they believe in immersion or not. It's not going to put me in the right place. It would mean that I can be added to the church through a man-made religion with man-made beliefs. And that's as ridiculous as it comes. The old statement that's often been made by preachers, that you can't be taught wrong and baptized right, is correct. Because immersion is an obedient act to God. And yet, if that obedience does not come with the understanding of what it is that God expects of us and why, and where it is putting us, and why it is that we need to be immersed, it has done nothing than get a person wet. In order for baptism to be sufficient before God, it has to be the correct type or the correct kind of baptism. It has to be done for the correct reason, to wash away one's sins, to remove those sins by the blood of Christ. And it has to be done in order to put one in the right place. Not some man-made religious body. Not some denomination that claims and teaches things that the Bible does not, but simply to be put into the body of Christ. Not to become a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or any other ism, but to simply be a Christian, a child of God, obedient to Him and to His Word, to none other and to nothing else. God is not seeking to make things difficult for man, but has given these things that man might understand what is expected of him and why. And yet man, through his own idiocy and his own selfish desires, has simply made the process far more complicated than God ever intended it to be, and has served to do nothing more than to confuse man as to what it is God expects him to do. But we've often heard those who have begun attending with the Lord's church, and they've begun to hear the things of Christ, and they say, well, I was baptized in this such and so religious body. Whenever I preach this sermon, I always ask this question at the end. And that is, when it comes to my salvation, would I rather be proud saying that I've already done this previously in another religious organization? Or would I rather be right and sure that I have done exactly what God commanded for the reason that He commanded, to become what He commanded. If our true desire is to be right in the sight of God, there should be no step we will not take. There should be nothing we will not do to make sure that we are right with Him. If there's one here this morning who's outside the body of Christ, will you be obedient to the call of God today to believe, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? To be willing to repent of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. To be able to be willing to confess Christ before men, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that this morning? Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've not continued your obedient belief as Jesus talked about you must, Mark 16, 16. Will you come back today, repenting of your sins and returning to Him? And if we can assist you in any way at this time, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?